Children, I have a question for you, which I think you'll know the answer to. So if you do, you can tell me out loud. And that is, what is the name of the town in which Jesus was born? Bethlehem, absolutely. And earlier in the service, we sang the popular Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was indeed a little town in the first century. It was estimated to have a population somewhere between 300 and 1,000. Now compare that with its neighbor 5 miles to the north, Jerusalem, which had an estimated population of 30 to 50,000, which during the religious festivals would enlarge to 80 to 100,000, perhaps even more. But though Bethlehem was small, it had a significant history in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the New. We're going to review just one portion of that history today as we consider the question, what is the significance of Jesus being born in Bethlehem? I'm going to give a spoiler alert. I'm going to tell you in advance what the answer is. The answer is going to be that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem shows, one, that God keeps his promises, and two, that Jesus is a king. And these truths should be both precious to us and also practical for us. So as we dip into some ancient history, know that we are doing so to discover things that should impact the way in which we live day by day. We're going to follow a three-part outline. First of all, Bethlehem, city of David. We're going to look at some passages in 1 and 2 Samuel. Then Bethlehem, prophecy of a king's birth, which we'll look at Micah 5, our primary text. And then third, Bethlehem, prophecy of a king's birth fulfilled, where we'll look at Luke 2 that we just read, and also a portion of Matthew 2. And our hope is that our study of Bethlehem this morning, as it finds its place in God's overarching purposes, will help you understand the significance of Christmas in a fresh way. So we begin with Bethlehem, the city of David. So we're going to begin our story of Bethlehem with the person of David. After Yahweh rejects Saul as king over Israel because of his disobedience, he says to his prophet Samuel, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And you know the story. The prophet Samuel went to Jesse in Bethlehem. He asked Jesse to bring out his sons. So Jesse brought 7 sons before him. But as he looked at each of them, the Lord indicated that none of them were the one that he had chosen. And so he asked Jesse, are these all your sons? He says, well, no, I have the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. And so Samuel calls for him to be brought in. And we read that when he sees David, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. Even while Saul was reigning as king, David was anointed to be king. Now, that didn't happen immediately. The next thing we read is that he gained great fame through his defeat of Goliath. A fame and a popularity among the people that led Saul to resent him and to persecute him. Nevertheless, David did ultimately succeed Saul on the throne of Jerusalem. And despite his sins, he showed himself to be a man after God's own heart. Now, there came a time when David reflected upon the fact that he was living in a great house of cedar while the ark of Yahweh was dwelling in a tent, that is, the tabernacle. And David wanted to build a temple as a more permanent home for the ark, that very special place of God dwelling amongst a people. And it sounded like a great idea at first, even to the prophet of Nathan. But Yahweh that night told his prophet to tell David that it was Yahweh who would make a house for David, not David who would make a house for Yahweh. And listen to the Lord's prophecy that was spoken to David in 2 Samuel 7. Beginning with verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when Yahweh speaks of establishing a house for David, he is speaking of his dynasty, a succession of kings that would come in his family line. And this looks both from the short term and the long term. In the short term, one of them will build a house for his name, and that's Solomon, David's son. He would carry out David's vision for the building of the temple. But we're also told that among these kings, we would find that they will not be perfect, that they will need chastening. And we read the often disappointing history of the kings, both in the northern and southern kingdoms, we find that that was indeed the case. Nevertheless, Yahweh promised to be faithful to his promise, even when his anointed kings were faithless. And he assures David that his royal dynasty, with its kingdom and its throne, will be established forever. One would come in the family line of David, the Bethlehemite, to reign on his throne forever. And this is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. And the promise of the Davidic covenant was a king in the line of David who would reign on his throne forever. Well, that brings us secondly to Bethlehem, prophecy of a king's birth. And here we're continuing our study of Micah. The history recounted in the Old Testament is the history of God's saving acts and revelation that prepare the way for the final provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. Along the way, prophecies of the coming Redeemer become more and more specific. Think about it. All the way back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, the Lord promises that he will one day send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of a Redeemer, the first giving of the gospel. Now, all we know at that point is that the Redeemer will be of the seed of the woman, that is, will be a human being. But then we go ahead to Genesis in chapter 12 and 15 and 17, and we learn that this Redeemer will be of the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. And we move ahead to Genesis 49, and we say within Abraham's family, it will be of the seed of Jacob. And within Jacob's family, this Redeemer would arise from the tribe of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we see even within that tribe of Judah that this Redeemer would descend from David himself. Now in Micah chapter 5, the general promise of a coming king given to David is fixed geographically to his hometown of Bethlehem. But first, Micah writes about a coming period of distress in Jerusalem. Micah 5 verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. There's a pattern throughout the book of Micah where the prophet first speaks of distress to come before turning to a message of hope. And that's the case here in chapter 5. And this would seem to prophesy a time when a foreign power would have Israel's king completely in his hands. And this might refer to Jehoiachin's capitulation to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 507 BC, or Zedekiah's downfall in 587 BC. Each of those would fit such a description. But Micah is speaking in the 8th century, several centuries before those events would come about. But he informs God's people that they will face hard times ahead. But then he also lets them know that that will not be the end of their story. For in verse 2, he shifts to words of Yahweh himself. Yahweh speaking to a town. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and Ephrathah seems to be the more ancient name of Bethlehem, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." And Yahweh speaks directly to Bethlehem, and he notes that it is little among the thousands of Judah. One sign of Bethlehem's apparent insignificance is that in Joshua chapter 15, 100 cities are named among the allotment to Judah, but though Bethlehem would be among those cities, it is not even named. But you see, this is just like our God to choose the insignificant and the lowly, like the youngest of Jesse's sons or the little town of Bethlehem. But despite being little, Yahweh says to Bethlehem, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now we can first note here that the Lord says that the ruler in Israel shall come forth to me. The coming king and kingdom belong to God. They are to fulfill his purposes in his ways. They are not merely to fulfill whatever desires Israel might have. Now, Yahweh had said something similar to Samuel about David back in 1 Samuel 16:1. He says, "For I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons." Now, we sometimes think and pray for God to bless our plans for his kingdom. It's not always wrong. We always need to remember that we want to submit to his plans. And certainly we don't want to develop our own plans that are at odds with his revelation. Too often the church in our day looks to business practices or marketing schemes to accomplish what only God can accomplish through his Spirit, blessing his word. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about doing God's work in God's way. And Yahweh is reminding Israel that the Messianic King will come forth first of all for him, to fulfill his purposes. And you know, when we read in the Gospels that those purposes were misunderstood by the Jews in Jesus' day. They wanted a Messiah who would be a king in the sense of overthrowing the Romans, of casting off their oppressors and raising them up at that time. But God has his plans for his king. Based on the promises of the Davidic covenant that we read in 2 Samuel 7, we expect this ruler in Israel to come from the line of David. Now, Yahweh says of him here, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, there are two legitimate ways in which this can be translated. Both of them are true. Now, I've read the New King James translation, and if we follow this understanding, it points to the eternal preexistence and the deity of the ruler to come. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. But the ESV and some other English translations provide another translation whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And the word translated from of old can refer to eternity when spoken of God, but it more frequently is used in the Old Testament to speak of God's saving acts at a particular time in the past. For example, Micah himself uses the word in chapter 7, verse 20, to speak of the times of Abraham and Jacob. And a similar thing may be said of the word translated everlasting in the New King James, but ancient days in the ESV. Again, Micah uses the word in reference to the time of the conquest and settlement in chapter 7, verse 14. So if we follow these contextual clues in Micah, the reference here in 5:2 may be to a particular time in the past, which we would understand to be the days of David, in which the covenant promise of one in his line to rise up and reign on his throne forever was given. Now again, we don't necessarily have to choose between these, because both of them are true. Both of these truths are taught elsewhere in the Scripture. The Messiah would have eternal preexistence as God the Son, and he also would have a human predecessor in David. And Micah is prophesying that this messianic ruler will arise in a specific place in Bethlehem. And he goes on to say that his coming will be a time of renewal for God's people. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now we go back to the bad news first. Yahweh is going to give his covenant people up to times of affliction before this coming ruler is born. And when we look back, we can see this happening in the Babylonian exile. And if we read some historical literature, we also know that the time between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New was also a very difficult time for the people of Israel. But again, this will not be God's last word for them. For that giving up is only until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. And I would suggest that this is Yahweh's Christmas prophecy in Micah. Having already designated Bethlehem as the place from which the Messianic king would arise, he now says that his giving up of Israel to her enemies will come to an end when she who is in labor has given birth. And this is like Micah's version of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the point is that the birth of the Messiah will be the turning point in the history of God's covenant people. We read on in verse 3, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Again, this is a bit difficult to understand, but it's possible that the remnant of his brethren may be a reference to believing Jews in the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the Messiah himself. Our text says that they are returned to, but a better translation would be that they return with the children of Israel. And what I think this shows is that Yahweh is anticipating a great time of reunion of his covenant people. No longer will they be split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. A time is coming when they will be reunited. It may even indicate the conversion of many within a united Israel. And we learn more about the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem in verse 4, which begins, and he shall stand and feed his flock. The text literally reads, he shall stand and shepherd. So we see that the coming Davidic king is described in Davidic terms as a shepherd. It is a term that denotes compassion, care, and nurture of one's flock. We're all familiar with Psalm 23, which is a beautiful picture of Yahweh as a shepherd. And we know that Jesus in John 10 takes up that identity as the good shepherd of his people. You see, centuries before his birth, this was God's plan for his Messiah, that he would be a shepherd. And how would he fulfill this role of shepherd? Well, verse 4 continues, in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. This messianic king will sustain his people in the strength and majesty of Yahweh, his God. Now, if you were here for our sermon series through the Gospel of John, we saw this over and over. Jesus only did what he saw his Father do. Jesus only spoke what his Father spoke. Jesus only did his Father's will, even when that meant going to the cross. The Father and the incarnate Son are one in mission, one in strength, and one in majesty. Well, what will this mean for his people, the sheep whom he shepherds? We read, and they shall abide. Literally, it says, they shall sit. And verse 4 at the beginning speaks of Messiah standing and acting as shepherd so that his people, his sheep, can sit. It is a picture of their security, of their peace. Well, how can this be? For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. The reign of the Messianic king will be universal. This recalls what we've already seen when we looked at Micah 4. The first two verses of that chapter read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. This is the future toward which God is working through the kingship of Jesus. His greatness will be acknowledged to the ends of the earth. He will bring true and lasting peace, just as was announced later to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. When we look at 1 and 2 Samuel and at Micah, we come to see that God had plans for his messianic king to be born in the line of David in Bethlehem, and he had those plans, and he announced those plans many centuries before that birth. He would bring forth the Messiah for himself to accomplish his own plans that would be better than any merely human plans. And he would, through his Messiah, bring security and peace to his people. Well, this brings us to our third point, Bethlehem, prophecy of a king's birth fulfilled. With that Old Testament background in mind, we read the opening portion of Luke 2, and hear of the Bethlehem prophecies being fulfilled. Now first we get the immediate context in verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And when we read details like this in the Gospels, one of the things that it should remind us is that what we are reading about Jesus happened in real space-time history. You could put it on the calendar. If you were there, you could have witnessed it with your eyes. This is no ethereal teaching. This is about God become flesh at a specific time, in a specific place upon the earth. Now, at that time, Caesar Augustus was the emperor ruling over the vast Roman Empire. He was the greatest king of earth in his day. He exercised that power to compel a census for the purpose of taxation throughout the empire. And when it was time for that to take place in Israel, it meant some people had to return to their hometown. You might think of it when we have elections. We have to go to our precinct to vote. That's the only place we're allowed to vote. Well, they had to return to their hometown to register and be involved in this taxation. Now, that general introduction provides the backdrop for the movement of two particular people in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, Joseph was living in Nazareth in Galilee, but his ancestral home was in Bethlehem in Judea. And note how Luke identifies Bethlehem. It is the city of David. Note how he identifies Joseph. He is of the lineage of David. And this links Joseph back to David and back to the promise of the Davidic covenant. And our minds should flash back to 2 Samuel 7 and the promise of one coming in David's line who would rule over his kingdom forever. We should think of that even as we learn of Joseph and Mary arriving in Bethlehem. Truly, this one who would be born of Mary would be great David's greater son. Now, Luke has already told us about the miracle of Mary's virginal conception, and now we find her pregnant and close to the time of giving birth, verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, if you attended our evening services about this time last year, you may recall how Dr. Campbell enlightened us by explaining that the word translated inn really means guest room. It was probably the guest room of one of Joseph's relatives. But because that room was already filled, probably with other relatives that had come to the town for the census, Mary and Joseph stayed in the cave that was attached to the house where animals stayed at night. Many homes like this exist in Bethlehem. And that explains why she laid the newborn baby in a manger, which was an animal feed trough. This was connected to the home. It was connected to the house, but it was rougher circumstances. It is an inauspicious place for the birth of a king. I mean, shouldn't a king over Israel be born in a palace in Jerusalem, attended by royal physicians, be laid in a crib of gold? That is what we might expect. But again, God has a way of turning human thinking upside down in his kingdom. His messianic king was born in a cave amidst animals in the little podunk town of Bethlehem. But aren't you glad God works that way? It is good news for nobodies like you and like me that there are nobodies, no nobodies, to the Lord. And in fact, Jesus says that many who are last in the eyes of men will end up being first in the eyes of God. God has a way of turning the tables on human expectations. Now, before we move to some concluding application, I want to look at another passage dealing with Jesus and Bethlehem, a passage that actually quotes from our text in Micah 5. And that is found in Matthew and his account of the coming of the wise men in the second chapter of his gospel. Again, you're familiar with the story. Led from the east by a star, which may have been a bright shining angel, they arrive in Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And when the local king, Herod, hears about this, he is troubled. It's difficult sometimes ruling over these Jews, and if they come to think that there's a king that's going to grow up amidst them to be who might come and displace him, then he has to do something about it. So he gathers the Jewish religious leaders and he asks where the Messiah is to be born. And we read their reply in Matthew 2, 5 and 6. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the chief priests and the scribes knew their scriptures well enough to know that Micah 5 was a prophecy of the Messiah's birth. They knew that a day would come when great significance would attach to that little town of Bethlehem. And you know how God warned the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod so that Herod would know that the baby had been born. And when Herod found out about this, he was enraged. And he ordered that all the male babies in Bethlehem under 2 years of age were to be killed. He wanted to make sure that any baby in that little age range that could possibly be a competing king was to be slaughtered. But Jesus was safe. For Joseph had been warned in a dream of the danger to Jesus, and he fled with his family from the little town of Bethlehem to find security in Egypt for as long as Herod was alive. No earthly king was going to stop the messianic king from fulfilling his mission. God was working out his saving purposes for his people. I've already told you the two main points of application, so I want to revisit them now. The first thing we can learn from this consideration of the story of Bethlehem is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Now, this may seem like an obvious, even a trite truth, but it is truly magnificent. The scripture tells us that God never lies, which sets him apart from every human being you've ever met. Most of us have been hurt by lies at one time or another. But God will never do that. He cannot lie. He always keeps his promises. In our reflection on Bethlehem, we've considered the greatest promise God ever made, the promise to send a Messiah to bring full salvation to his people. And that meant not only believing Jews, but people from all nations who would give up on themselves spiritually and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Peter declared this truth on the day of Pentecost. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I ask you, do you believe that promise? Have you called on the name of the Lord, that is, trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Well, if so, then you may rest in him. Because God keeps his promises, he will never turn away from his children, for to do so would be to turn his back on his son's saving death. And just as the Father will never turn his back on Jesus, you can be certain that you who trust in him, well, he will never turn his back on you either. But there are many more promises for those of us who have salvation through Christ. For example, you can know that God will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised it. No matter where you are or what you do, God will be with you, and God is for you. Don't gauge your relationship with the Lord by your feelings. Anchor it in his promises, which we're told are all yes and amen to you in Jesus. You also have Jesus promised that he was returning to heaven to prepare a place for you, that he will come again to receive you to himself. Christians used to talk more about the blessed hope of Christ's second coming than perhaps they do today. But we should remember the promise and remember that it is our future. And don't you long to be delivered from this sin-cursed world and be with Jesus? He has promised you will be. And he always keeps his promises. Then there's one of the promises that I really cling to. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing Satan, that fallen angel, or any human being can do to pull you away from God's love for you in Jesus. And if you will really believe that, you can have the joy of living loved by God every single day, no matter what else is going on in your life. Isn't that a privilege? To live loved by God. God's promises about the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem point the way to salvation in Jesus and remind you that just as he kept that great promise of the Davidic covenant, he keeps all his promises. As you believe him, as you trust in him, you can know his promised peace. But the second thing we learn is that Jesus is king. Now, we encountered a few kings in Scripture. There was Caesar Augustus, ruler of the Roman Empire. There was Herod, the local king in Palestine. And Herod wasn't wrong in thinking that a baby born as a king in Bethlehem might be a challenge to his or any other earthly king's authority. Within a generation, we would read of Jews attacking the followers of Jesus who were making just this claim. Consider what happened in Thessalonica in Acts 17. They dragged Jason, he was one of the Christians, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." See, the charge against the early Christians was often a political charge. They claimed to have higher allegiance, not to Caesar, but to another king, to Jesus. Jesus was their king. Now that Jesus is our king means that we owe our ultimate allegiance to him. Should any earthly authority command you to do that which Jesus forbids, you must obey Jesus and accept whatever consequences may come your way as a result. And that may not be pleasant. The book of Acts is filled with accounts of the persecution of Christians who would not compromise their allegiance to Jesus. But we also should remember that Jesus is king, and he will right all wrongs in the end. And even now, he is reigning from a throne at the Father's right hand in heaven. And the Scripture tells us that he is subduing his enemies, that he is extending his kingdom, building his church, and anticipating his return for his own. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him. He will be victorious, And you can have a share in his victory as you trust in him and honor him as your king. The kingship of Jesus is not a truth to be hidden away in the chapter on Christ's three offices in some textbook on systematic theology. It is to be a source of strength, hope, and peace to you every day. The king born in the little town of Bethlehem is your king. Now remember that at Christmas, and remember it at all times. And as you remember his first coming, look forward to his second coming and to life with him in a renewed cosmos forever, for he has promised it. Let us pray.